Well, it is a great pleasure to be here, always is, and I'm very thankful to have this opportunity once again to worship with you and to bring the Word of God to you. I trust that the Lord will hear those prayers and draw near to us. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read verses 10 to 18, Hebrews 2, 10 to 18. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." The writer of Hebrews is seeking to help people who are struggling, with the temptation to turn away from Christ and go back to their old way of worshiping, to go back to a new, right, first century version of the old covenant religion. And he is seeking to guide them and direct them to keep on trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sets forth this glorious Savior in chapter 1. We come in chapter 2 then to a section in which he references for us the incarnation. This, in describing the glory of King Jesus, I have to say that as I thought of the book of Hebrews just in general before studying for this particular sermon, I wouldn't have thought that the writer of Hebrews had much to say about the incarnation, because really, we want to talk about the glory of Jesus. We want to talk about his glorious role as our high priest. We want to talk about his glorious being as the divine Son of God, as the ruler. And that's what my mind goes to when I think of the book of Hebrews and all that he accomplished, greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than Melchizedek and of that particular line of high priestly roles, and a better covenant and all the betters that come through the book of Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews actually does highlight for us this matter of the incarnation and the role that it plays in the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so, having just come through the holiday season known as Christmas and the incarnation being central, I focused on this passage back just before Christmas, and I thought it would be helpful for us as we come to the table this evening to again look at this particular passage. We're looking particularly at verses 14 through 18. And again, I don't have an outline for you prepared, so you'll have to bear with me as I seek to make it plain and clear as to what my points will be. I have two main points tonight, First, the main point. That's point one. The main point. Jesus shares our common humanity. That's the main point of what the writer here is saying in verses 14 to 18. Jesus shares our common humanity, and in particular, verses 14 and 16. Then point number two will be the main point revisited with a slight change. Jesus shared our common experience. Jesus shares our common humanity, and Jesus shared our common experience, verses 17 to 18. So first of all, the main point, Roman numeral 1, Jesus shares our common humanity. And under this, we have the first point, what did Jesus do? Well, as the writer tells us, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He partook of our common humanity. Now, why did he do this? Well, it makes it plain. He says right at the beginning, since the children share in flesh and blood, he wanted to be like his children. Those children were made of flesh and blood. They were literally human. Right? So the point is, Jesus wanted to be human because his children were human. All human beings share, as the verse describes, share in a common reality. We're all physical beings, we're all spiritual beings, but we are particularly those made up of flesh and blood. That's what sets us apart from the angels. We're humans. And so Jesus became a human. He became a human because he wanted he partook of this, he did this particularly because he wanted to identify with us. Since the children God gave to Jesus are human, he must be human. Notice with me back in verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He wants to identify with them. He wants to be like them. His solidarity with them, one commentator said, is to be real. He must be a true human being, a genuine partaker of flesh and blood. Jesus purposefully chose to share our humanity. This wasn't an option. It wasn't kind of, well, maybe I will, maybe, but he purposefully chose to share it. He didn't come into this world as a phantom. He didn't come into this world as some sort of a projection of humanity. He was human. He was not a disembodied spirit like the angels. He experienced what it means to be in a physical body, in a physical world. In Hebrews 10, verses 4 and 5, we read of this as well. He says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, again, a reference to the incarnation, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. He took a body. Now, it also says, again, in the New American Standard, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And I thought it was interesting that this word likewise was used, and one of the commentators pointed out that he came into the world not only like one of us, but he came into the world the same way as one of us. He partook of the substance of Mary. He didn't float down from the skies. He didn't rise up out of the seas. He didn't come into this world in a human condition, different, fully mature as an adult. He partook of the substance of Mary. He came into the world via her womb and her birth canal. He came in as a little baby. And having entered the world by birth, he would end his human life in the same way, by death. Notice what it says. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death. Jesus didn't leave this world like Enoch. One day he was not. Jesus didn't exit this world like Enoch. He didn't exit the world like Elijah with some great chariot swooping down and scooping him up and taking him off. He went through the normal path, if you will, of every other human being, and he died. He didn't even die in private, but he died in full view of many. He underwent the ultimate experience of suffering. His whole life was marked by suffering, but he went through that ultimate experience of suffering. He died. And that his death, it was, and in his death, it was not like the triumphant warrior on the battlefield who comes and dies in a blaze of glory. He appeared to have died completely defeated. He appears to have died a condemned criminal. Not in some glorious way as men define glory, but in a shameful way as one who was cursed on a cross. This is what Jesus did. Jesus partook of our common humanity. And thinking of those days of Jesus' birth, remember how the angels spoke of glory to God in the highest. And Ezekiel Hopkins said this about that occasion when the angels spoke. He says, "It is a strange circumstance that holy angels would call the shameful debasement of the King of Heaven tidings of great joy and make it their jubilee. We might well wonder what should occasion such mighty expressions of joy in those blessed spirits. Is it a time of joy when the great God is introducing himself into into our flesh? When he is abasing himself to dust and ashes? When the infinite God is shrinking himself into a small worm? Is it a time for joy when the brightness of deity is now eclipsed in a frail body? Strange that they should make this day of heaven's humiliation their festival and day of thanksgiving." How much more incongruous when you think of how he was going to leave this world. Through his death, through the condemnation of mankind. One man said, he says, if ever a cause was lost, it was Jesus. Jesus' cause, that is. If ever the powers of evil were victorious, it was then. That is, when he was hanging on the cross or in the tomb. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't leave us in the dark regarding why the incarnation and why the death of the God-man would be a joyous event. Because in death, he would be victorious. And that's our second point under this main point. Jesus shares our common humanity. What did he do? Jesus partook of our common humanity, flesh and blood. But secondly, what did Jesus accomplish? What did he accomplish? Well, he accomplished two things according to our text. Notice with me what the text says. That through death he might render powerless, literally he might nullify him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery in their lives. What a glorious, joyous day it was. For when the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself flesh and lived among men and then died upon the cross, he defeated the devil. He nullified the devil and his power in death. He nullified that power. He stopped it. The word nullify is literally used to describe stopping somebody from doing work, hindering them from continuing on in their work, even by force of arms, Ezra chapter 4. It can mean to eliminate the reality of something or the possibility of something. Paul speaks of nullifying the faithfulness of God. If the Israelites were unbelieving, did that nullify God's faithfulness? Did it undermine it? Did it erase it from reality? Or does it nullify the promise? To nullify a promise is to make it of no value. But in bottom line is, to nullify the power of the devil was to defeat all that the devil was seeking to do in this world. It was to defeat him in his practice to try to hold people under his sway. 1 John 3 and verse 8 says this, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, of course, we need to recognize that when he says that he conquered him or that he nullified him through death, it's not just his death, is it? Because the death of Jesus Christ doesn't end the story. It's his burial and resurrection, his ascension. And so clearly this conquering, this nullifying includes his rising from the dead. This is the way he crushed the serpent's head. Death couldn't hold him. As Paul says in Romans 6, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. But then not only did he defeat the devil in his death and resurrection, the second thing our passage tells us is that he delivered his children from bondage. He delivered his children from bondage. The angst or the pain, the pressure of the human condition, one man wrote, is rightly described as a bondage to the fear of death that haunts every aspect of human life from beginning to end. Death haunts every aspect of human life. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And at every point, which you might say, well, here was an accomplishment. This man got a lot of work done. He made a lot of money. But then the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, and he dies. The fool over here, he wastes his life and he goes through life thinking everything's going to be okay, and he dies. The righteous man seeks to please God and he goes on doing what he thinks is righteous and he dies. And death is always there to remove any thought that there's any joy to be had in this world in and of itself. Because death will end all that. So if that's constantly haunting us, and I think that's what the power of the devil is to use that reality that death is out there to keep us in bondage, to hold us in this fear lest we throw ourselves upon the help of God. Jesus Christ came in and defeated the devil and delivered his children from this bondage because death no longer holds any sting. Because the sting of death is sin and sin has been paid for. Because Christ, having died and risen again, will not die again. And guess what? The Bible tells us in that same passage in Romans 6 that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So guess what? Death is no longer master over us. Death has no sting. Sin has been paid for. We have been freed from sin. We are now enslaved to God and derive your benefit resulting in holiness, in sanctification. And the outcome of that is eternal life. Yes, brethren, it is a horrible reality to remind ourselves that the wages of sin is death. And I went to a funeral once, and a man preached that text, and that's where he stopped. The wages of sin, and that's all he would say. Oh, brother, so we need to know about sin. We do need to understand the wages of sin is death. Death comes to all who sinned. But the rest of the verse is what's the glorious part is because Christ came and died and rose again. Therefore, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So death has no fear for us. Our Savior has conquered that. There's no longer any fear. The last enemy has been abolished or will be abolished. With Christ's return, it's already a defeated foe. So there's no longer any fear of death. And you know, brethren, I have to say, I used to say that I don't fear death because I know that death just leads me to heaven. But I feared dying. It was the process. But you know what? Because of Christ, we don't even need to fear the dying process. Because the Good Shepherd says that, yea, though I walk, as David says in confidence of the Good Shepherd, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear just the evil of the pain and the suffering. No. I will fear no evil. No evil. Why? Because you are with me. Isaiah writes that that Jehovah is afflicted in all our afflictions. When his people are afflicted and his people suffer, he, in some sense, feels that. He walks through that with us. And that's really the next point under this first main point. Jesus shares our common humanity. Jesus partook of our common humanity. Jesus accomplished it, but in this, he accomplished the defeat of the devil and delivered the children. But then 4:16, it's like, I want you to understand who benefits from this work. Notice verse 16. It almost seems to be just stuck in there, Hebrews 2:16. When he says, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Okay, why did he say that? Well, remember where he is in the book. Jesus is greater than the angels. And he didn't do this even for the angels. He became a human because he did it for humans. Rebellious angels are kept in their domain, abandoned in their dark abode, kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There is no hope for rebellious angels. But he did it for Abraham's children. He did it for Abraham's seed. And by Abraham's seed, it doesn't mean he did it just for the Israelites. It means he did it for those who were of the faith of Abraham. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. The writer of Hebrews just wants to come back and says, you know, I'm telling you this and I'm writing this because I want the true children of God to know Jesus did this for them. He did this with them in view. There's no question about it. It didn't just happen to him. He chose to do this. He grasped, as it were, partook of the seed of Abraham, partook of this in a deliberate, intensified way. He made sure to do it. Remember where we are? He wants us to understand that he is going to receive glory by bringing many sons to glory. Now think about this for a minute, this incarnation and this resurrection, this death and resurrection. Think about this for a minute. Is it no wonder that the apostles are found rejoicing just a few weeks after Jesus' death? What changed? They saw he'd been raised from the dead. And that his death was only a part of the picture. His death was him taking the curse. His death was him being a substitute for them. He came into this world and became a human so that he could possibly die, so that he could take the curse away, so that he could suffer their punishment and pay their debt. So that it could be said of him, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, or on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He died. Yes, rather, he was raised. And he did it for us. Brethren, we have become the righteousness of God in Jesus. There is no fear of meeting the judge when we die. The penalty, the condemnation has already been executed. It's already taken place. Spurgeon says, we see his smile, that is God's smile of love, even when others see nothing but the black hand of death smiting our best beloved ones. You see, the world just sees their loved ones being taken away, snatched away. We see our loved ones who die in Christ. We say, no, they're not snatched away. They've gone home. Jesus' prayer has been answered. Death has been conquered. Jesus came into this world to deliver their souls from death. And everyone who believes in him, Jesus says, will never die. Even if he dies physically, will be raised again. That's why Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Well, just exchanging a tent for a permanent building. I don't know about you, but I still remember pup tents with wooden sticks that just got kicked over every time as soon as you got in, and the canvas just came around you and soaked you with all the water just coming right through. That's what life is like. It's just a pup tent that's easily kicked over and easily folded up. And we're giving up that to live in a mansion. Because Jesus took of our humanity, that through death he might nullify the devil and deliver his people from the fear of death. That brings me to point number two. Point number one, the main point, Jesus shares our common humanity. Point number two, notice the main point revisited, Jesus shared our common experience. Verses 17 and 18. Let's read them again. It's been a while since we've read them. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The main point revisited, Jesus shares our common experience. And first of all, notice with me, Jesus shared our common experience. That is, he was all in. Notice how it says it here. He's repeating this. He's coming back. He's bringing us back to his main point. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, in every human experience except sin. Pain of all kinds. He suffered physical pain, financial pain. He had nowhere to lay his head. Emotional pain, where he was grieved over his friends departing him and being on the cross left alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? Relational pain, his people deserting him. He was persecuted, beaten, crucified, lonely, rejected. He even suffered betrayal. He came to his own people. He came to his own things, I should say, John 1:11, and his own people did not receive him. You see, he was all in every experience that we have had, he experienced. He didn't come as royalty, enjoying a posh, comfortable life separated from all the difficulties that you and I face. He didn't come in as a superhuman, invulnerable to all pain and all suffering. He fully partook of human life, again, except for sin. And for whom did he do this? Notice how there's a slight change. It went from children, those who share in flesh and blood, to brethren. Brethren, those with whom he has a special relationship. Human like all men, but specifically like his brethren, in order that he might minister to them and for them. Did you ever stop to think about what it means that Jesus calls us brothers? The second person of the Godhead calls us his brethren? The Jews to whom the letter is written were tempted to turn away from Christ and to go back to this former religion. And he's trying to say, brethren, I came for you. Don't leave me. Don't turn back from me. I took of your humanity, of your experience, that I might relate to you, that I might serve you. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came for them. Why would they turn back from him? You see, the writer is seeking to encourage them to stay with Jesus Christ and continue to follow after him, even though they are extremely immature, yet they're still his brethren. Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. He was all in and he did it all. This is really the height of the verses we're looking at. He became a high priest for them. He shared in their experience that he might do more than the Levitical system could ever do. That system which required the priest to first be cleansed. That system which only cleansed for outward worship. That system which had to be repeated time after time, because even after it was offered, it meant that there was still going to be another offering, so that meant that their sin was still there. It was only once a year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus is the great high priest, who we read in chapter 12, sat down, chapter 1, sat down. He completed the high priestly work. He had no need of cleansing, for he was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. He had not only an earthly ministry, but a heavenly ministry. He entered into the heavenly places. What he did once for all time. He cleansed us not only of some external pollution that we might be able to worship God, but he cleanses our consciences of sin, our hearts. And then notice he goes even further, for he says not only is he a faithful high priest, but a faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And this he did not by going into the mercy seat called the propitiation place, but by sacrificing himself and shedding his own blood. He is our propitiation. He is the one who satisfied the wrath of God for us. Jesus shares our common experience. Jesus shared our common experience. Jesus shares our common experiences. He went through all of the temptations, the kinds of temptations you and I face. Notice the final, the conclusion in verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. His suffering was not merely a play. There was a real tempting of his soul. Pressure. Opportunity to sin. Tempted in ways that you and I will never be tempted. Tempted to such extremes and with such opportunities laid before him that you and I will never face. And yet he did not sin, but he went through those sufferings and was tempted for us. He faced the challenges as us. He was tempted. He faced those challenges in the midst of his suffering, just as we do. And he faces those challenges with us. He can aid us in temptation. He gives us assistance in the midst of our need. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Paul said that though all left him, the Lord stood with me. Brethren, as I close here with my final applications, I want you to understand this passage here, though oftentimes preached as an evangelistic passage, and it's a wonderful evangelistic passage because it tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. And he didn't say you had to become something different in order to be saved. All he said was you have to be a sinner who's a human, and you qualify to be one that he can save. But the passage is not primarily for that. It's a passage written for those who are believers to comfort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to help us. This is the Savior that we had. He became a human being that he might die for us and rise again. And we will be raised with him. We've been raised to newness of life and we will be raised one day with him. But in the midst of all that, in taking on this humanity, he was tempted in all things as we are. And thus he is able to succor, he is able to give aid, he is able to give assistance when we are tempted. Stuart Olliott, in his very helpful commentary on Hebrews, says this: Christ has taken hold of us with a grasp and a grip from which he will never release us. Every temptation we face is one that Christ has been through already. Every dark path we tread, he has already walked. There is nothing we face that he has not himself faced. There is no occasion when we cannot call on him for help and find it. One man talked about the fact that Jesus Christ had divine compassion because he was the second person of the Godhead. But he had joined to that divine compassion human sympathy. And he sits at God's right hand with all that divine compassion and human sympathy, knowing where you're sitting, knowing what you're going through, knowing the temptations you're facing. And he says, I can help you. Look to me. This is why I came. I came and I died and I've already defeated the devil and I've already delivered you from the prospect of a death that leads to hell. Come to me, that I might give you aid in the face of all your temptations and all your struggles. Stuart Olliott said, if we have Christ, we have everything. If we forsake him, we have nothing. That is the message of the Epistle of Hebrews. Jesus is to be the focal point of our attention in the midst of temptations. Knowing that he has faced those temptations, he then is an example to us about how to face them. He faced them and persevered in the path of holiness. So can we. And yet even more, he now sits at God's right hand with the empathy and sympathy validated by his own experience of those persecutions. He knows the grace you need. He is a merciful high priest who intercedes for you. If you sit here tonight as somebody who has fallen in the face of temptation, remember Jesus is your propitiation. He's already satisfied the wrath of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no wrath left for us. He knows your weakness. He knows your shame. He has already paid the price. He will not now condemn you. He will forgive freely and fully. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences. We know that. Chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 says he does chastise. So there may very well be consequences for your sin, but there will not be condemnation for your sin. And if you see a brother or a sister in Christ, maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your son or your daughter, your father or your mother, a more distant relative or another church member, and he or she has hands which are weak, knees which are feeble. If they're discouraged, if they're struggling, strengthen them with this wondrous truth. Point them to a Savior who was all in, who is tempted as they are, yet without sin, that he can aid them. Christ came into the world and took flesh and became like us in all things. Point them to Christ who sits at God's right hand. He is merciful. He is trustworthy. The devil has been defeated. Death has been conquered. The wrath of God has been pacified. Although God's people must still die, by removing their sin, Christ has completely bereft the devil of his ability to intimidate them with death. Brethren, he faced temptation and didn't succumb. As a true human, with all the same human weaknesses we have, yet he overcame by the working of the Spirit. And looking unto Jesus, we can too. Brethren, this passage is meant to comfort us. In this season of the Incarnation, is meant to encourage us. Our Savior is truly human as much as he's truly God. And he is our faithful high priest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to encourage us with the truth of your word. we would not pass over this magnificent reality called the incarnation. And that even as we come to this table, we would remember that that bread that will be broken, that bread that we will feed upon, is a real physical reality, just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind us that He came and He was broken for us. Remind us that He came and He sits with all His sympathy at Your right hand. Remind us that we might look to Him and not depend upon ourselves or not be crushed under temptation, but we would find relief, we would find assistance, we would find aid in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.